Now it's good to be here again. Good to see everybody who's come. We'll turn to these very solemn passages of Scripture, Revelation chapter 6. We will refer to another passage as well in the Gospel, Matthew 24, in a moment. But we'll take time first of all to read chapter 6 of the Revelation, and then a few verses at the beginning of chapter 8. The subject tonight is these seven seals. Now just by way of background, the book so far, we remember the beginning of the book of the Revelation divides around a verse in chapter 1 which says, "The things which thou hast seen, the things which are now, and the things which shall be hereafter." And chapter 1 is a vision of the Lord Jesus, that was the thing which he had seen. And chapter 2 and 3 are the things which are now, seven companies of God's people, and while many like to look at them dispensationally or prophetically, then primarily really, that might be helpful, but primarily you have to always remember this, there were seven literal companies of Christians on earth at any one time, and they were typical, and they still are today, of the things that maybe are amongst God's people. Chapter 4 commences with the words, "After this, I looked after this, the things which must be hereafter." And you'll find that at the beginning of chapter 4. And there are these two wonderful chapters, 4 and 5. I really wish in many ways I'd had those to deal with instead of the chapters that I've got, I have to say. And these two wonderful chapters where we see the inauguration of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb, and all authority placed in his hand. And a book is held with seven seals. It's a scroll. And it's written on the front and the back, and there are seven seals holding it. And you would find really that the antitype to that is back in Jeremiah. And it's the idea of a set of title deeds. And who can look at it, and who can open it? And the only one worthy is the Lamb. And now when we come to the beginning, we're now at chapter 6, we're now going to see the opening of those seals. And everything in this book flows from that. You see, from the seventh of the seals will flow these seven, at least I hope that's what you're going to hear next week, the seven trumpets that follow. And from the seventh of those trumpets flow out seven vials or bowls of the ultimate wrath of God. And that flows all the way through this book with a number of kind of little parentheses in between. And we'll just touch on one of them tonight because it falls in between the verses where I'm going to read. But chapter 6, verse 1, we read, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. And I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.'" Now these are four great living creatures. It would be a better translation perhaps than beast. And they were those that at the beginning of chapter 4 were hovering around the throne of deity in the heavens. And if you look at the four descriptions of them, the first one had the face of a lion, the second one was calf-like, etc. One of them, it says, "Come and see," or maybe just "come." "And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast," that's the second of the four, "say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld a lot of black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine.' And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed after him, or Hades, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?' And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren, that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of earth, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven parted as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island was moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now there's a kind of parenthetic chapter now, chapter 7, and it's going to deal with two great companies. Somebody's going to look at that another night with you. It's going to deal with 144,000 Jews who are going to be sent out as evangelists, and then it's going to deal with an innumerable company from the nations, a Gentile company, who perhaps are going to be those who respond to these evangelists and are gloriously saved. And it's out of them that this company of martyrs that we've just written off, that they've read of, will come from. Not from the 144,000, God will seal them and they'll be protected, but from the multitude that believe. Now to chapter 8, and just to the beginning, to get this seventh seal. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And they saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he had offered it upon, he had offered it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now you see from those verses, if we don't get to them, how the seventh seal is really just bringing in the seven trumpets that are handed to these seven angels. Now, a little bit of background just to kind of put this in its place and to speak about the other passages of Scripture that really relate to this. Now, there are many, but we'll just touch upon three aspects. The first is something that we referred to on Saturday night, with some here today who were there, and it's referred to in Peter, and it speaks of the day of the Lord. And we notice that day of the Lord, you can't look at our terms of days. In Isaiah, of course, it speaks of the day of vengeance of our God. And these books at the end of our Old Testament, which sadly many seem to neglect, these books, these 17 books by these 16 prophets, one of the great themes of these books is a terrible day of the Lord, a final day of judgment. Now we noticed in Peter's 2 Peter chapter 3 on Saturday night of the Shield Hill, we noticed that that day of the Lord includes the passing away of this current heaven and earth. Now we would have to go to chapter 20 of this book, and we would discover that that is after 1,000 years of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. And so we're going to discover, we notice that that day of the Lord is something that is to do with earth. And it's a day of judgment. And it commences really at this very moment. This is the beginning of the day of the Lord. The church has been removed. Hopefully you've already seen that. I'm sure the good brethren you've had will have made that clear. That's always been the pattern, you know. We don't have time to look at that tonight, but you go back through Scripture. Whenever God moves an awesome judgment on men, he always removes and protects his people. Now you will see that Enoch walked with God, and one day God took him. Why? Because the judgment of God was going to come upon the earth. And they'll say to me, but hold on a minute. Noah was here when it was he now? Was Noah here when the judgment? Noah was right above it all. Where was he? Not one drop of rain touched Noah's head. Not one drop. Those eight that were in the ark, they were above it. Above all that took place, and beneath them mankind perished. But those who were in the ark, a picture of the Lord Jesus, were above it all. You'll see it again as Israel and the nation, both the northern and the southern kingdom, are going to come into judgment. Here's the great prophet Elijah, he's carried up into heaven in a whirlwind. And you see it most pointedly, you know, and these were all people who were living in the good of it. But you know, you see a man like Lot who wasn't living in the good of it. He virtually had to be dragged out, but he still had to go out. You got that one? You know, people talk about some will go and some won't. Well, that's not the teaching. You know what the angel said to Lot? The mighty angel was going to bring the judgment of God on Sodom and Gomorrah, a terrific picture of these things. He said, unless you come out, I can't do anything. I can't make a move until you're out of there, Lot. I can't do anything until you're out. You've got to come out. Now, you see, that's the principle. We've got to come out. But once we're gone, next day of the Lord will start. And the first 7 years of it are what's really described in this book. And we call it 7 years because we now think of something else, not just the day of the Lord, but what we call Daniel's 70th week. And I don't know how much of that you've covered. I had a little look at your syllabus. But really, fundamentally, in the book of Daniel, in particular, in chapter 9, there is this remarkable prophecy of 70 weeks. And 69 of them, weeks of years, are all dealt with and fulfilled, and they come right up to the very day of the month, as it happens, the very moment when the Lord Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and the Messiah came into the city, predicted, and then the Messiah said was cut off. And Daniel tells us that there's going to be another 7 years in the calendar of God, but it's been suspended, basically. And it's going to split into two halves. And the midpoint of it, Daniel tells us very clearly, is when something that is called the abomination of desolation is set up in the temple. Daniel tells us it twice in his book, in chapter 9, in chapter 11, and the Lord Jesus refers to it in Mark's Gospel and in Matthew's Gospel, the same incident, and particularly in Matthew 24, which we're going to have a little quick look at tonight just as we go through this. So here is this 70th week, and it divides in the middle, and the second part of it is referred to in Scripture as a time of great tribulation, or the great tribulation. And we're told very clearly that it's a period, whether it's identified in days, or in months, or in years, it always comes to the same period of time. Time and time and half a time, that's 1 and 2 and a half, 3 and a half years, or 42 months, or 1,260 days, 30-day months, of course, based on lunar months rather than solar months. And of course, it's identified as that period. Now, when we come to look at this, I'm going to try and establish to you tonight what we're looking at, and probably only in this section, is the first half of those 7 years. And we can establish that by going to a third piece of comparative scripture. Not only the day of the Lord is referred to throughout our Old Testament and is referred to by Peter, not only Daniel's 70th week outlined in the book of Daniel in particular, but what we call the Olivet Discourse of the Lord Jesus. Now it's very interesting, you know, that in Matthew, Mark and Luke, the Lord Jesus speaks repeatedly of his coming to earth and a terrible judgment coming upon the world. In John's Gospel, which is really the church gospel, you don't have time to establish that tonight, but just take our word for it, but take our word for it considering this, the upper room ministry in particular, is the seed plot to the whole of the New Testament, really, to church truth. And in that church gospel, the Lord Jesus never speaks of him coming to earth, but he speaks about his people going to heaven. There's the difference. You see, in the other Gospels, he speaks to this little band of disciples about the end of the world and his coming to judge the earth. But to the same group of people in John's Gospel, he speaks about, I will come again and will take you to be with me. Now, what is the difference? Well, you see, this little group of men were actually two things at the one time. They were the tail end of a Jewish nation. They were Jews. Ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? They were Galilean Jews. But at the one and the same time, these were the nucleus of the New Testament church. So there was a sense in which these men had an amazing interest in both. Now, while they get the upper room ministry in John's Gospel, and it's all to do with the church, they are also the recipients of what we call the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. A bit of it recorded in Mark and a bit of it recorded in Luke, but the comprehensive account
is Matthew 24 and 25. And the reason they're the recipients of that is they are being receiving that as a Jewish people. It's about the end of the nation. It's about the end of their nation, or how it will end in the last times. And I'm going to show you tonight, hopefully, just by referring to it, that Matthew 24 splits in two very clearly. And it splits around the same thing that Daniel 70 week splits around, when the abomination of desolation is set up in the temple. I hope we'll deal with that perhaps in future weeks. But you will see in Matthew 24 then events prior to that and events after it. And the events prior to it are virtually identical to the events that we're going to look at tonight in Revelation chapter 6. So when you go home and read Matthew 24, just read up to the point of the abomination of desolation. And in fact, let's just turn to Matthew 24 for a moment before we look further into this passage. And I'll just point them out here, and you can then look at them at your own leisure. But in this passage, as we're about to see, these first four seals mark four different things that happen. The seal number one is to do with deception. Seal number two is to do with war. Seal number three is to do with famine. And seal number four is to do with death. Seal number five, there's martyrs involved, martyrdom of God's people. And seal number six, there's this awesome earthquake. Now just keep those six things in your mind and look at Matthew chapter 24 and just some selected verses. Verse 3 says, he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples asked him privately, saying, tell us when these things shall be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Now the Lord Jesus starts to address that second question. Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no man deceive you. Seal number one, deception. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. Seal number two, peace taken from the earth and wars. But all these things come to pass, but the end is not yet. This is just the beginning, you see. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Here are the wars. Now look at this. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. Here we're at seal 3 and also seal 6 for that matter. All these are the beginning of sorrows. You see, it's the first half of the week. The beginning. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. There's the martyrdom of seal number 5. You see them all there? And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, etc., and many false prophets. And on it goes, but when you come to verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them that are in Judea flee to the mountains. And verse 21 says, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. There's a difference. The beginning of sorrows prior to the abomination of desolation, great tribulation after the abomination of desolation. And we saw all the parallels with our chapter. Now let's look at these seals in our chapter. Who are they? Well, now here we start. And we hear one of the first seal, and the noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts, come and see, and I beheld a white horse. Now, we're going to see four horses. They're very similar to horses that are found back in the book of Ezekiel. But we don't have time to look at that. But it's not so much the horses we need to be maybe concerned with, but who's riding upon the horses. The horses are simply nature's vehicles for carrying those who are carrying out these things. Now, the question then is, can we look at the four riders upon the horses, and can we decide whether they're little figures that we can apply as to who they are, or are they just figurative pictures of something? Well, I think the answer comes in the fourth one, because we're told categorically that the fourth one is a picture. This is what we read of the fourth one down in verse 7, verse 8, a pale horse, and his name that sat in him was Death and Hell. So the rider of a four horse is not a real literal person. He's a personification of death and hell. We'll come to that in a moment. I want to suggest that gives us grounds to suggest that all four of the riders are figures.
I am a great believer, whenever possible, in this book, by the way, you should take it literally. That's a big mistake that's been made over the ages, and people have got it all wrong by spiritualizing everything. But it is clear, the context lets us know when something is figurative in the picture. And here it tells us very clearly that the fourth rider is death and hell. Well, that's not a person. So I want to suggest that they're all figurative. Some have tried, you see, by making it literal in verse 2, and that they're so diverse in who the rider and the white horse is, that some think it's the Lord Jesus and some think it's the Antichrist. Now, you couldn't get any more diverse than that, could you? Well, I think the answer to the question is it's neither. It's the personification of deception, and perhaps the personification of what's going to happen this vile man rises. Daniel tells us, what kind of a man is he? Now, that's a man who will be very plausible. You notice in our politics today, in the world, how people get elected now. Their policies don't matter anymore. It's all presentation. Now, I'm not being critical now, but you see, what's Mr. Brown's problem? Now, whether you like him or not, here's his biggest problem. His biggest problem is that he's not Mr. Blair. He's not as plausible. You know, you see him in moments of crisis. Do you remember when those bombs went off down there in London in the Underground? Now, at that time, Mr. Blair was up here. He was up at Glen Eagles, wasn't he? And he flew down to London, and he appeared in front of the cameras, and you will notice he was in complete control. And now whether he was or wasn't, we don't, but it all appeared that way. You notice Mr. Obama is just, and what is he? He's an absolute master of oratory, and he's a master of speech, and he's a master of playing to the cameras, and he's a master of the media. Now, I'm not being political, but I'm just pointing out the world is right for a deceptive man to rise. A man who promises them peace, he's on a white horse, and the white horse is all about peace, you see. And the world is ripe for one to come along and say, that problem of the Middle East is gone. I'll fix it. In fact, I've managed to find a kind of cohort. You see, later in this book, in one of these parentheses chapters, chapter 13, you'll see there's going to be this great beast comes out of the nation of the Antichrist. But there's not going to be a beast comes out of the earth, speaking of Israel. A false prophet, there's going to be. And the two of them are going to get together. Now, reading Daniel, you'll see the foreshadowings of all of this. You know, a kind of peace conference, whatever you want to call it. And they're going to come up with a 7-year deal for peace in the Middle East. Well, they hardly have peace for 7 days at the moment, or 7 weeks. For somebody to produce it for 7 years is at least a good start, isn't it? Oh, he's going to come in with deception, and he's going to, you know, and he's going to have a bow. You'll notice the bow is a low arrow, just a bow. You see, the bow is always the weapon in Scripture that speaks of combat from a distance. So he's got might and power, and just the sheer threat of it. Doesn't have to use it. There's no arrow in his bow, just the bow. People are mesmerized by it. We have today to a certain extent, don't we? I'm not now trying to draw parallels, so don't think I'm trying to predict that he's going to be an American or anything. But we do see a nation, the world's superpower, and they don't have to actually exercise those nuclear weapons. But they've never been fired, they've never been used, not at least as the very small ones that were used way back 60 years ago. And that was enough to terrify everybody, and they've never had to be used since. I hear the man is going to happen. He's going to come in by deception. He's going to come in with peace. That crown, you see, that's the reason why it can't possibly be the Lord Jesus. That's a Stephanus. That's an awarded crown, a granted crown. It's not a diadem. The Lord Jesus will have many diadems. They're the absolute crown of sovereign right. That's why, regardless of what you've heard already, these 24 brothers will throw down their crowns in chapter 3, that they're Stephanus as well. They're not for the Lord Jesus. They're just relinquishing what they've had in the past. And he's going to have all sovereign rule. But this one here, he's going to have a Stephanus crown. He's going to be crowned. He's going to be a very powerful. So here's the idea. And then the second seal comes. And what is it? But this time it's a red horse. Now, you know, people will tell you that while the white always speaks of peace, the red always speaks of blood and the speaks of war. And straight away, you'll see, the man that promised them peace. Well, there'll be plenty that you see don't like this great coming together of Israel and this great power. And maybe Islam and others and the East and the East, they'll not be happy about it at all. And again, if you read in the book of Daniel, read in chapter 11 in some detail, depending on how you interpret the chapter,
And you'll see these terrible, and the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24, there'll be wars and rumours of war, nation against nation. It all stopped. Terrible things are happening. Look at that, he says. He'll take peace from the earth, they'll kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Now that's the sword of close combat. That's the sword that the Roman Empire of that day was associated with. It's the sword that, you know, was right in this. This is real on the ground warfare. And we see little bits of it, don't we? But, you know, we don't want to belittle really these dreadful events that are happening in Afghanistan. You know, when you think of the numbers, I was listening yesterday to somebody who was over there in Holland that I remember this day. And in this one little town, 128 men fell. And then it said this, the regiment during the war lost 10,000. 10,000. And you know, we hear of 4 and 5 here and there, and the Ferrari, they have no idea what's coming. The casualties of these kind of wars, you know, we've had them in recent days, haven't we? Iran and Iraq, two Muslim countries next to each other, not spots off each other, to 7 million were dead. 7 million were dead, just in that one little conflict. Relatively speaking, one little pokey corner of the world. But now it's going to be all over the place. There's all sorts. You see, look at the awful things that are starting to take place. The third seal, come and see a black horse and a pair of balances. What often follows war is famine. Wouldn't take much, you know. I had a little look on the internet before I came up tonight, the statistics of world population. It gave me a little bit more than world population. Told me a remarkable situation. About 80% of the world's population is just that away from being in famine. They're right on the poverty. It would take nothing to put them over the edge until there's no blood. And you know what it says here in these verses? These verses, without looking into the detail, it says, a measure of wheat for a penny, this fourth, this third grinder, you know, he's got the weights, they're having to weigh and measure. It's like rationing. And he's looking really at the basics of life. And the basics of life, just to get a day's food, takes a day's wages. That's really the picture here. And if you take the inferior food, the stuff that really you can hardly live on, because that's what the second one is, then you can get a little bit more of that. But you know, those that can't work, and those that are dependent, and those that are children, you know, if a day's work can only get a day's food for one person, what happens to a family in these third world countries? We see terrible famine. We see it already, we don't. With the wickedness of man now is what causes it. Let's be clear about that. There's no need for famine on this earth. The earth produces more than twice what it's, even its enormous population currently now needs. They just can't distribute it because of their wickedness, because of their evil, because of their failure of all forms of government. They're all standing gloating at the minute. I can't believe it, really. They've got such short memories. 20 years ago, isn't it, right now, the Berlin Wall came down, and they're talking about the great fall of communism. Well, it's only 12 months ago that the capitalist system fell to his knees. And I tell you, it'll happen again and again. So later in this book, you know what you'll find? It won't take a day or a week or a month. In 1 hour, such great riches will come to nothing. And the stock markets of the world will disintegrate in 60 minutes. And the entire world economy will be plunged into chaos. We see foreshadowings almost on a daily basis. It shouldn't be difficult for us to believe it can happen. Because we're seeing it round about us. How people couldn't believe that anything like the Great Depression would happen again. But you know the events in the financial markets last year, you just take this nation, every bank in the country went to the wall. We couldn't have believed it, could we? But it did. These events they thought could never, once, never again. Well, it happened again, it'll happen again and again. Famine and poverty and all sorts of things. Why? Because wickedness will be abounding even more. There's no restraint on it. See thou hurt not the oil and the wine. It's as though God restrains and said, now, you know, sort of tried to take the oil and the wine because of our current society of that which the rich, and some try to interpret this that the rich will still be alright, but the oil and the wine in those days were the absolute basics of life. Slightly different now. You know, they couldn't drink the water in these parts of the world. The oil was used in everyday things of life. And it appears that even here, you know, that throne that's set for judgment in chapter 4, when John looks at it and describes the awesomeness of the thunderings and the lightnings and the Christian, he does mention this. He said there was a rainbow by the end. The still that little touch that shows that he is still a God of mercy. In the midst of all their wickedness, God just puts a restraint. Just doesn't allow it to go too far. Remember, there's a throne set in heaven. There's one who sits upon the throne. He's granting these wicked forces to do these things in his permissive will at the moment. Not the will of his desire, but his permissive will because of the wickedness of men. But even here, there's that little bit of restraint in verse 6. When he opened the fourth seal, look at this. Death and hell. Power was given unto them over a fourth part of the earth to kill with sword. What does it mean? Well, all of these things that we've seen above, the sword, the hunger, the death, the beast of the earth, I don't think is literal again. I think it's the idea of the beast of chapter 13. The same idea, figuratively see beasts of the four great holy custodians of that which is round the throne. Beasts of the way of the two horrendous men are described. The beast of the earth is to distinguish them. They're those that are ungodly. And it's look at this, a fourth part of the earth. Is it geographically a quarter of the world? Is it a fourth of the population? Some have suggested in the past, for example, they can't see how the Americas in any way can be seen to figure in prophecy. And maybe the Americas will be wiped out, but you know, the Americas as a whole, north and south, less than a billion people. The world's population now is about 6.7 billion. The whole of Europe, less than a billion. The whole of Africa is less than a billion. Asia, over 4 billion people. In the very continent where all the actions of Scripture take place. Over 4 billion of the world's population are there. I think it is literal that a fourth of the population of the world will be like that. At the moment, that would mean something like 1.7 billion people. 1,700 million people. You know, the world was brought to its knees when a few fanatics killed a handful of folk, relatively speaking, a few thousand, on September the 11th, a few years ago. But imagine, in the things of this book, between this one and the one that's later, imagine for every single one of those people, a million people, for everyone. Beyond our imagination, isn't it? But you know, we need to stop at this point. I was going to say this at the end, and we're getting close to the end. We need to, when we start to look at these passages, it needs to get beyond our heads. See, it's all very well and good to look at this and to try and get an understanding of them, to try and fit it up. And almost, you know, it becomes like a kind of mathematical game trying to slot them into their places. This is what is going to befall our fellow men and women, and maybe some of our loved ones. When we've been there. This is what's coming upon them. Should that not have an impact on me now? To get out there and seek now while there's a day of opportunity. Well, I said already, I don't like to be dogmatic about these things. I know this huge debate goes on about second chances. I've always put it this way. I wouldn't be dogmatic enough to say that there's no possibility of people being saved after we've gone. But I tell you, I wouldn't be presumptuous enough to consider that. People are going to be deluded. Read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll see it. Read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at what's happening here in these days of deception. People will be deluded. It'll all be explained away. But look at how things move on. God's people are going to be suffering in all this. Now, they're not going to be suffering at the hands of God. That's why, you see, I believe, you see, people say that we think that we can't experience tribulation. Well, that's not true. The Lord Jesus told his disciples they would experience great tribulation. But there's no definite answer. He didn't tell them they'd experience the great tribulation. And in parts of this world tonight, saints are experiencing great tribulation, but it's at the hands of men. What happens in these events, and particularly in the second half of the week, is judgment at the hands of God. We're going to see that before they get to the end of our passage tonight. Men suddenly realise that it's God. But nevertheless, God's people are experiencing awful things, because when we come to verse 9, here's the fifth seal. And the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. I do think it's those that you'll find that as you go on further are slain. They're given robes and they're told there'll be others. I think there's a distinction here between those who are slain in the first half of the week and those who are slain in the second half. That's another reason why I believe this is a midpoint. The fifth seal, There they are. You know, it's always been that, from the blood of Abel, right back. In Christ the Vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. The Lord Jesus, he never took vengeance upon men, did he? He said to poor old Peter, he says, put away the sword. Those that live by the sword, die by the sword. You know our very land that we live in is stained with the blood, sadly, of those who, though maybe motivated by things that we would agree with, sadly chose to live by the sword. And they died by the sword, particularly in the southwest of Scotland, in their thousands, they died by the sword. Because they took up the sword. The Lord had warned about this. But what's going to happen here is that wicked men are going to do it. And God's cry, the cry of their blood is going to come up before the altar of God. God is going to avenge them. But not yet. Oh, he's going to give them robes of white. It's a lovely picture here, isn't it? That those who are still not yet got resurrection bodies, because they're still to be raised at the end, figuratively speaking, they're given the robes of white, they're given the acclamation and the recognition, they're with Christ, and it's far better. But they're going to have to wait for a resurrection until the rest of them are going to be martyred. And these great companies of the next chapter, particularly the great company of the second half of chapter 7, countless millions are going to be saved in that. I suspect not here, not America, and you know, why not? Well, if you read further on, we'll get to it in the next 2 weeks, from the cities of the world, not just a couple of tower blocks in one of them, but all the tower blocks in all of them, come down to the ground. These nations, sadly like ours, that have turned their back upon God, will face the judgment of God. And his 144,000 spirit-filled evangelists will probably go to the offscouring of earth, to those nations that we look at today, and the peoples, and we always feel guilty at times. They have so little in this life, and they seem to have no hope for the next life either. I tell you this, a just God will take his gospel and give them to them. He'll take it to them, and they will repent and be saved in their countless millions. But not for places like this, it doesn't seem to be happening. Not for us. And they'll be martyred. And the cost will be great. And the cry will come out to avenge them. And the Lord will say, you just have to wait. Wait for your fellow servants and their brethren who we killed in verse 11. And then I opened the sixth veil. It was a great earthquake. Now there's a description. Now what is it now? Now we start to see supernatural events. Now I don't think this is literally as we can see. You could go out at night. No, you're not tonight. You could have gone last night. And I used to go out quite often late on Sunday night, it was a clear night with our David, and you would quite often see a shooting star. Now, they're not stars at all, we call them shooting stars, but they're meteors or comets or whatever, bits of death. And they look to us like, now this appears what it is, the world has been scarred by them in the past, but it appears that what's going to happen here, now you've got the book of Joel to back this up, and the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew, and this earthquake is going to take place, it's literally true. You're going to notice that the seven seals, number six, we're going to have to come to the end of the seals, we're going to have an earthquake. When you get towards the end of the trumpets, another earthquake. When you get to the end of the vials, an earthquake like there's never been in the history of the world. You see, it's a building up, a rolling out, an unfolding of a terrible judgment. But now it suddenly becomes clear, wait a minute, this is more than just natural disasters. This is the hand of Almighty God. You know, I tell you this, when this sixth seal is open, there's not an atheist left on the planet. If Richard Dawkins is still alive, I tell you, he'll no longer be proclaiming that there's no God now. There'll be no buses running around London now saying, there is no God, enjoy yourself. Look at what it says is going to happen now. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, the moon became as blood. You know, when there have been these earthquakes before, there's volcanic activity, the ash goes up, it blockens out the sun, it makes the moon red at night. These things have been seen before. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree. There's meteoric disturbances in the sky. The heavens parted as a scroll. Mountains and islands are moved out of their place. Now look at what it says in verse 15. From the top to the bottom of society, the kings of the earth, the great men, the cabinet ministers perhaps, the rich men, the men that run the industries of the day, the chief captains, the men that run the armies of the day, the mighty man, right down to the bond men and the free men, the slave, right down to the white collar workers and the blue collar workers, if you want, the whole society, from the kings right through the captains of industry and the cabinet ministers, every public servant. They hid themselves in the dens of the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You see, at this midpoint, you know what's happening. And that's why rebellion becomes so great. That's why the covenant's broken. That's why, in spite, they'll turn out and try to wipe that little nation off the face of the earth. Might have talked about it today, don't they? President Alexander Yap wants to shove them into the Mediterranean and wipe them off the face of the earth. And when this happens, the rest of the world will say it's a good idea. We'll strike out in spite. Let's just do it. Let's just do it. And they'll rebel openly. But the earthquakes will come and the judgment of God, the great day of his wrath is come. Who's able to stand? We jump over chapter 7 into chapter 8 and the seventh seal is opened. And now again we see the altar, the two altars, we don't have time to look at them. Chapter 8 is in for another night with you as well. But the last seal, what does it do? It just brings in the trumpets. And the midpoint is passed. And now it is a straightforward case. Not now any longer of deluded men or deceived men, but absolute rank rebellion against the Holy God. We shouldn't be surprised. What did they do with the Saviour? He raised a man from the dead. It was obvious who he was. And all they wanted to do was kill him and kill the evidence, kill the man that he raised as well. Open rebellion, that's what they face. The judgment of God. As we close tonight, we say this. This is a day of opportunity. Little wonder the Lord Jesus, after he had explained all of this to these disciples in Matthew 24 and 25, and then went to the cross and provided a means of escape, little wonder he finishes that gospel by saying this to them, going into all the world and preaching us, baptizing all of them that believe, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's the commission he gives them. After he's told them of all these horrendous events and even what they'll do to the people of God, God in his mercy today is still holding out the book that the Lord Jesus opened in Luke's Gospel chapter 4, and he's still offering them the acceptable year of the Lord, and he's offered them for 2,000 years, and by his grace and nothing else, you and I trust all of us here tonight have come into the good of that offer and put our trust in him. The Lord Jesus closed the book. He's going to open it again as we receive the night. And this time, the very verses he read from would continue. It's going to say, there's not now the acceptable year of the Lord, but the day of vengeance of our God. The world is on the brink tonight. We're on the brink. The brink of a rapture, the brink of being removed, the brink of a day of Christ for us in heaven, but the brink of a day of the Lord for men on earth and the awesome judgment of God. It ought to shake men and women to their core, but it ought to shame the people of God to their core as we consider where our world is right for it. You can see it on every hand. You can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. We trust that God may bless his word. Thank you for listening. Sorry, I'm over the time.